Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to enter into your word. And Lord, you said that your word will not return void. And with a group like this, I realize there's a lot of issues that are going on in our lives right now. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us here with whatever it is that we need to hear from you today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had somebody attack your character. Maybe you've been there before. It could be a loved one who's really close to you. It could be someone else who's come out and said something. But when things are said that aren't necessarily true, it can really hurt you for the long run. And, you know, so often, gossip, slander, things like that, people go ahead and they let stuff out, and as they share it, it's like going out into a river. And as that river's going towards the ocean, the river goes down and people hear the different things that are being said, and they begin to believe quite often things that are being said without checking them out. And then once it hits the ocean, it's everywhere. And people could say, that was wrong. But by the time that it gets all the way out here and it's spread everywhere, you cannot call everything back. That's the position that the Apostle Paul was in. Paul had gone to the city of Corinth, and as he was in Corinth, he was there for a period of 18 months. Afterwards, he ended up going and spending two years and 9 months somewhere in that area over in the city of Ephesus. But people began to attack the Apostle Paul. They began to attack his integrity. And that's the situation that we're in right now as we come into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is that false teachers, after Paul had left the church in Corinth, had infiltrated that church. They had challenged the teachings that he had, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Can you imagine how beautiful that message is to be attacked? It's being attacked today, isn't it? As people say, hey, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do that in order to be saved. But they were going in and they were attacking the Apostle Paul. They were attacking his integrity. And so Paul is responding to those attacks with great concern in his heart for, are they listening? It's amazing today. If we want to communicate with somebody, we get on the internet, we send an email. We pick up our cell phone out of our pocket, we talk to them. You know, you go to Facebook and it's everywhere all at one shot. Right off the bat. Communication's like that today out there. But when you're on foot, and there's no television, and there's no cars, and there's no telephone or anything else, you're left to wonder, how are they responding? I know I gave them solid teachings. Are they holding to the teachings that I gave them? Or are they buying into the teachings of the Judaizers that it's not by grace through faith in Christ that we're saved, but it's by grace plus following different stipulations of the law. And so Paul's in that position right now, and he had just shared in chapter 6, the last time I was with you, in verse 16 through 18, it says, And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then he goes on and says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Talking about here specifically, I think, these false apostles, false teachers that had worked their way into the church. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul begins chapter 7 with the word therefore. And whenever we see that word therefore, it tells us that a conclusion is coming from what was already spoken about. And he says, therefore, having these promises, what promises? Well, the promises that he just shared just a moment ago in verses 16 through 18. I will dwell in them and walk among them. Also, number 2, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Number 3, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Or maybe another way for me to put that is, I will receive you if you do not touch or continue to touch what is unclean. And number 4, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You know, we take that for granted today, this whole concept of us going and speaking to God as our father. But you understand that that was a very rare thing to happen in the Old Testament. And for Jewish people, for believers, to be able to go to God and to call him Father and to take on the relationship of being a child of God is a very special relationship. And realizing that truth, realizing these truths, should change the Corinthians to act in a righteous way, to respond righteously to the things that are going on around them in their society. But I've got to say to you today, too, that even in our day and age, these promises are for us as well. And the idea that God will be among us, that God walks with us, that God shall be their God, and they will be my people, you know, that God will be a father to us, ought to inspire us to live our lives in ways that reflect the glory of Christ to others around us. Such a shame that in the body of Christ, so often, people come to church on Sunday, and when they leave Sunday and they go out into the world, people can't tell the difference of whether they're a Christian or not a Christian. Do you realize that once we come to that commitment of trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, once we proclaim that we have believed in Him, that people are watching us, they're watching everything that we do, the way that we respond to crises, the way we go through difficult times, they're watching. How are we going to respond? Are we going to get angry at God for the things that are happening around us? Or are we going to look to Him and trust Him like we've never trusted Him before and see Him do incredible things? Well, in the Nelson's Bible commentary, they write, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to cleanse themselves from all filthiness. In other words, they were to wash away all the dirt from both flesh and spirit, meaning those actions and attitudes that came from having a false teacher or false teachers in their midst. When you sit under the teaching of a false teacher, do you think it's going to contaminate you over a period of time? It's been interesting watching the way our society has been changing. I mean, you go back a few years ago, I've referred to this before, but I remember back when President Reagan was elected to be the President of the United States, one of the big outcries that was going on in our culture was, how can we possibly put a divorced man into the office of the President of the United States? 1980s. And you look at where we're at today, and it's just unbelievable how far this nation has gone. And the reason that's happened is because we as the church keep compromising. We've got God on our side. I mean, people say 76 to 85% of Americans profess to be Christians. If we're Christians, if we live the way that we profess that we believe, this nation wouldn't be doing the things that we're doing. This nation would be turned around incredibly quickly. Well, as we look at this passage, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, the things that we do, filthiness of the spirit, the things that we think, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, this perfecting holiness is absolutely critical for each and every believer. Do you know why? Because the Bible tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will enter the kingdom of God. We have got to have holiness. Well, what is that holiness, and how do we receive it? That holiness comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as His righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to Him. And how do we become holy in our minds, like Paul's talking about? Jesus told us how to do it in John chapter 17, verse 17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, you want to know how to get right with God? We've got to spend time in God's word. What we spend time with is what's going to go into our minds. The kind of music that you listen to is going to affect you. If you're listening to a kind of a music that's speaking about things that are wrong, you're constantly hearing that those things are right. And if you listen to a lie long enough, what happens? We begin to believe that lie. If we watch the television and we see all of these things and we accept all of these things, which we would have never, never allow somebody to do in our living room, and yet we do allow people to do things in our living room, don't we, when we invite them in on the television screen and they're in there, and it affects our mind. And there's a gradual desensitization that ends up taking place, and slowly but surely we begin to absorb and become like the culture. What Jesus was saying, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth, the word of God, ladies and gentlemen. If you learn nothing that I've taught you over all these years, learn this. The word of God, and the word of God alone, is the authority for what we believe. It's not what the television tells us. It's not what the news media tells us. It's not what the political parties tell us. Bottom line is the Word of God. If they're telling us that something is right that is contrary to the Word of God, they're wrong. It's black and white. No issues about it. No compromise about that. We need to stand with the Word of God. We need to do it in love. But But at the same time, we need to realize that this, what's in your lap, the Word of God and the Word of God alone, is the authority for what we believe and what we live. Well, in verse 2, it goes on and says, Paul writes, he says, open your hearts to us. I read that and I was wondering, what was going on? Why did he write that? Well, because the false teachers had gotten into there, and somehow some of the people had become closed off to Paul. Maybe some of them began doubting the things that he had said, and we're going to see in a little bit why those doubts happen. But he says, open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. It's a shame that it was Paul who planted the church, who brought the gospel to the city of Corinth and established that church. And now once he's left to do more work, somebody else comes in and these other people are attacking his dignity and his character, and he's forced into the position in which he has to defend himself. Let me ask you this. If Satan can destroy the reputation of the apostle, of the evangelist, of the pastor, of the teacher, what has he done? He's going to destroy the ministry that that person was working in. So when the false teachers came in, these false apostles, ones who were sent, they weren't sent by Christ. That's what an apostle means, one who's sent. They're sent by Satan. When these apostles of Satan ended up coming in, they attacked the character of the apostle Paul to the point in which now he's wondering what's going on back in the city of Corinth. And he gets to the point where he's so stressed out, he's got to send Titus back there in order to find out exactly what's happening. He says, we've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. And Paul's opponents continue to attack his character. They continue to attack the motivation of his heart. What were they attacking? If you remember back at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul shared this. He wrote, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But look at the last sentence. But if it's fitting, then he says that he says if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul, at the end of his letter of 1 Corinthians, which was written probably 6 months or so before this letter was written, ends up writing to him. He says, look, this is what you need to do. We're going to help the saints in Jerusalem. Why were they helping the saints in Jerusalem? Well, because if you go to Jerusalem, you find that the Jews don't look very kindly upon Christians, and especially in those days. And they looked at Paul and the Christians that were there as traitors. And so they would lose their family, they would lose their business, they would lose their houses. They came to truly understand what poverty was. And so they needed the help of the other believers around the world. And as Paul's traveling around to the churches, he's taking collections on their behalf, trying to do it with the utmost of integrity in such a way that the money will get back and help the believers who are right in the frying pan right there in Jerusalem. Well, when Paul leaves and they've got this collection going on and the false teachers end up coming in, they, I think, begin to challenge the fact that Paul is taking that money. Paul is misusing that money. And so they start coming against the character of Paul to bring him down, to destroy his reputation, to destroy his ministry. And so Paul's writing back to them, and he's answering some of those challenges that are coming, where Paul was helping those in need. The Judaizers who were out there had their own motivation as to what they wanted to do and what they wanted to see done with that money. And I would suspect that that's what was going on there. Verse 3, I do not say this. Let me back up there. Okay, it says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts and to die together and to live together. I looked at that passage in the New King James, and it's kind of hard to follow the way that it's written out. It doesn't read too smoothly. And I took a look at it in the New International Version, and it seemed to be a lot clearer as to what was being said. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts so that we would live and die with you. What we're seeing in verse 3 is Paul is talking to them. He's giving them an expression of his love. We love you. That we would live with you and we would die with you, maybe physically. But there's a couple of other things that may have been going on as well here too. Because if you look and realize, all believers have died with Jesus Christ positionally. Do you realize that each and every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior have died with Him positionally on the cross as He died for our sins? And now we're called to live for Him in the way that we live our lives and in the way that we minister. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Each and every one of us have been crucified with Christ, and our old self no longer lives. The life we live by faith with Christ. And we do that together. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, we died together, and now we live together. We're going to go ahead and serve together. But the next part of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it goes to 21 here, really ties together with what Paul is facing with the Corinthians. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What was it that the Judaizers wanted the Christians in Corinth to do? Hey, Paul, you can't trust him. He's telling you this gospel, it's you don't have to do anything. It's by grace through faith in Christ. Come on. Come on. Think of all the years that you followed the law or that the Jews have followed the law. And look at the things that they've done. You're saved by grace in Christ. Yes. But you have to do this, this, and this. Now, this is a different area, Galatia. But you see what he says? It says, and there should be an S on that. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You know, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For with my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul talks about, I'm filled with this comfort. Now, wait a minute. You're talking, Paul, you're dealing with an issue in which you're being attacked and you're comfortable? Well, yes, because something just happened and we're going to see what happened as Paul is sharing here. But William MacDonald, in speaking about this, says they should not misinterpret his bluntness as indicating any lack of love. Rather, they should realize that he was truly proud of them and that he spoke highly of them wherever he went. Probably the particular aspect of their Christian life which invoked sincere recommendation or sincere commendation from Paul was their willing attitude in connection with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul will come to that subject directly in chapters 8 and 9, but here he only makes a passing mention of it. Why was Paul so joyful at this moment? The reason he was joyful is because Titus had been gone. Titus comes back, and Titus has some good news that he's finally sharing with Paul as to what's happening back there in Corinth. Verse 5, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Paul hadn't always been filled with joy. In fact, he was incredibly worried about what was happening in the background. He knew the Corinthian believers. He trusted the Corinthian believers. But what was happening with the false teachers? In fact, we saw earlier just how serious that was. As you see up here on the board, we've got a map of the Mediterranean Sea, but it breaks down even further into the Aegean Sea. What happened is Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months, and he goes over to Ephesus, the city here, for around about 2 years, 9 months, somewhere in that area. He hears that things are getting bad back in Corinth, and he can't leave here at the time, but he sends Titus as a messenger. And he sends him with a very severe letter to deal with the issue that had come up. But Titus doesn't come back. Paul's getting anxious. When's he coming? Something's going on here. And so Paul goes up to Troas, and he gets up here, and the work of sharing the gospel is very effective. He's got people coming to the Lord all over the place, and yet he's got no peace within because he's not hearing back from Titus. Titus may have gone into a very bad situation. Where is Titus? And so Paul can't take it anymore, and he goes over here to northern Greece, the area that we call Macedonia, but to probably Philippi, somewhere in this area right here. And then finally, while Paul's up here, we have Titus coming up, and he meets him, and he's got some great news. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go over to Israel, and one of the things that really struck me was the flight. It's really cool. You know, you get on these jet airliners now, and they've got GPS in front of you. So you know your altitude, you know the outside temperature, you know how many miles you've traveled, you see a map in front of you as to how far you've gone. And it got so exciting when I turned that thing on and I looked, and here we're coming up on Spain and France, and we're getting ready to cut across by the Mediterranean Sea, and we are almost there. And we flew, and we flew, and we flew again. 560 miles an hour, and somewhere in the area of 4 hours later, we ended up finally arriving at Israel. You know, we look at the maps today, they don't mean nothing to us. It's a little area over here. That Mediterranean Sea, to go all the way across here, is 2,300 miles. It's critical. It borders three continents. You've got Europe at the top. You've got Asia over here once you hit Turkey. You've got Africa on the bottom. You've got the Middle East right here. 560 miles an hour. It took us over 4 hours to fly across the Mediterranean, 2,300 miles long. Can you imagine doing that in a day in which you did it on foot or you did it on a ship that was a sail ship? And not only do it once or twice, but do it all the time. And so you can realize how much stress and tension there was when there was absolutely no communication as to what was going on the other side and how that church was doing. Paul's mind was playing games with him. What's happening here? Verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when you told us of your earnest desire for mourning, your zeal for me, and I rejoiced even more." You notice that even the great apostle Paul became downcast. Do you ever become downcast in your life? You ever go through times of depression in which you feel something like that? Even the spiritual giants have gone through that. I was amazed to read an article to see that 70% of pastors go through depression on Monday morning. Imagine that? Pastors? Are you kidding me? I used to get down and wonder, man, what's going on? I feel so drained. And Cheryl said, don't worry about it. You know, you're just tired is all it was. And I used to feel bad until I saw that. And then I realized that people do go through that because you give so much out. But to try to get that cup refilled up to go on the next week is really, really hard. And Paul here found himself in a point in which he was downcast. One of my favorite heroes of the faith of all time is Charles Spurgeon. And the stories about him and his fights on depression are legendary. In fact, it's said that there was times in which Spurgeon literally had to be helped to the podium in order to speak by his elders. He was so wiped out. He could hardly get through another message. They would come over. They would pick him up. They would carry him over there, set him by the pulpit, and then he would begin to speak. Spurgeon said, "I'm subject to depression of spirit so fearful that I hope that none of you ever have such extremes of wretchedness as I go through." But you know, when you go through difficult times, what ends up happening to you? It makes you sensitive. Whoa. it makes you sensitive to that difficult circumstance that you're going through. Maybe you've gone through something in which you had a problem with a child, that before you were just not sensitive to children and some of the struggles. But once you've gone through that with a sick child or something else, you become very sensitive to the needs of others. And for Spurgeon, he learned that there was something to the suffering in which we go through. It may be an illness that you're fighting depression on right now. But Spurgeon said, "This depression comes over men whenever the Lord," and I'll say woman too, "this depression comes over men whenever the Lord is preparing a greater blessing for my ministry." It comes over me, he says, "for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me a prophet in rough clothes, a John the Baptist heralding the near coming of my Lord's richer blessing. So have far better men found it. The scouring of the vessel has fitted it for the Master's use. The Lord is revealed in the backside of the desert. He has his servants keep the sheep and waits in a solitary awe. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley is the way to the towering mountains. Defeat prepares the way for victory." Do you realize that if you're going through troubled time in your life, it may not be a bad thing right now? It's all about how you deal with it. Are you going to go to the Lord and trust in Him? Or are you going to become angry and remove yourself away from the Lord? Spurgeon has learned what I've learned and what so many other people have learned, and that's if you are being attacked in your life, and as you examine yourself to see what's going on in your life, are you doing your best to walk with the Lord? Are you right with God? And if you are, and if those attacks are coming in order to discourage you, there's a good chance, in fact, I would say a probability, that if you continue on pressing on, following the Lord, you can bet your bottom dollar, if you can do that, you would bet your bottom dollar that there's a huge blessing that's coming spiritually. And the enemy's trying to distract you and get you off track. It's important to remember that when you go through it. In fact, you know, if you ever wondered even, what is my purpose in life? Why do I go through these difficult times? Well, we go through them to glorify God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves receive from God." Why do we go through troubles? Because as we see the faithfulness of God, our strength and our confidence in Him grows. And then we can share that the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforted us, can comfort others. And I got to tell you, if you've been terribly wounded in your life with something very difficult, the way to healing isn't to just focus on that area. The way to healing is to go out and share how God helped you get through and help other people get through, and healing will begin in your own life when you do that. When you take your experiences, if you've been terribly hurt in a particular area, you can actually walk up to somebody and you can say, "I understand your pain. I was there." You know, and help them in that situation instead of becoming angry like we see so many Christians do today. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, and not only by His coming, but also by the consolation by which He was comforted, has comforted you, when He told you in earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for Me, so I rejoiced even more. You know, what ended up happening out of that high-tension meeting that Titus went to Corinth on? Well, when he came back, Paul found out that the people had responded in a very godly way, and as they did, they examined themselves, and it was their desire to get right with Paul, to right whatever wrong was done. That ended up bringing tremendous joy to Paul's life, but he had to take the chance in order to do it. Verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while." There's some debate as to what letter's being spoken of here. Traditionally, people would go back to 1 Corinthians, and they would say, well, maybe this letter has to deal with 1 Corinthians 5 and the incestuous man and the problem that was going on. They had to address the church. But then there's other areas that they think, and in fact, some people say as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 was originally a different letter, and it was added on at the end of the book because you see a change in the tone of the book as the book goes on. The last thought is probably the correct one, and that's it's a separate severe letter that's now been lost. In other words, when Paul found out that things weren't going well in Corinth, he sat down and he decided to do something about it. He loved him enough that he would do it. And he said he wrote this letter, but he goes on and he says, "though I did regret it." Have you ever done something or said something, maybe to somebody in your family, maybe a friend or something, that you felt led that you had to say that, and after you said that, you begin having second thoughts? Was that the right thing to do? Is this going to make the problem worse? What's going to happen now? Are they going to completely turn me away? Have I pushed them as far as I can go? Should I have done that? Sometimes we need to love people enough to confront them on the wrongs that they're doing and take the chances to do that. Lloyd J. Ogilvy wrote, he said, "When after writing his first letter, the spiritual condition of the church deteriorated, Paul then made a hurried visit to Corinth, but rather than correcting the situation, it had gotten worse. Then in yet another effort to stabilize the situation and resume his proper spiritual role, he wrote them a very strong letter, and he sent it by Titus. And earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul had expressed in poignant language, the deep concern and anxiety he felt over the reactions of a strongly worded letter. In fact, we get a glimpse a little earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 4, the emotion that he was going through. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you. What can we learn about the heart of Paul? We can learn that Paul was willing to take a chance for those people that he loved. Have you got somebody in your life that's really messing up right now? Have you got somebody in your life that, with the love of Christ, you can lovingly confront to see what would happen? Suppose your neighbor's house were on fire next door to you, okay? And you see that house burn, but it's 2 o'clock in the morning when you come home. Boy, people get really upset if you wake them up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know? So I don't know if I want to wake them up at 2 o'clock in the morning, because they might get really, really mad at me, and I'm just going to go home. I'm going to go to bed. Would that be a good idea? Because you know that person's going down. What should you do? Take the chance to knock on that door, and if you have to, take the chance to kick that door in and get in there and help those people get out before they get burned. And that's what Paul was willing to do with the Corinthians. He could see the danger that was there, so he had to go against it. Verse 9, "Now I rejoice not only that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Is there someone, once again, that you need to address? I mean, if you were made sorry in a godly manner, you're addressing the issue of sin. Several years ago, I had this spot on my nose that wouldn't go away. And it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I finally went into the doctor and dermatologist, and they looked at me and they said, "That's skin cancer. That's going to have to come off." "Oh, but doctor, I don't want that cancer to come off. You know, it's going to cause me some pain if it comes off. You're going to have to put a knife in here and cut it out. You're going to have to give me some stitches, and I don't want it to go through this. I'll just hold off." If I did that, what would happen? Would the cancer go away? No. In fact, the cancer would continue to grow. And sometimes we have to go through a little bit of pain in order to save ourselves or to save other people from going through a whole lot of pain down the road. I went in and I had that skin cancer taken off, and it's totally fine now because we acted on it. We just can't take cancer and sweep it under the carpet and hope it goes away. So often in churches we take sin in the body of Christ and we sweep it under the carpet and we hope that it will go away. But will it go away? No, it's always there, and it will work itself back. And if you don't deal with the issue, it's going to come back even stronger and even worse. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." William MacDonald says, when Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, he's not necessarily thinking of the salvation of the soul, although that could be true also. After all, the Corinthians were already saved. But here salvation is used to describe deliverance from any type of sin, bondage, or affliction in a person's life. So the word that's used for salvation is soteria. And that word means salvation, like the Bible translates. But another way to interpret that is deliverance. The Corinthians were already saved. That repentance that leads to salvation is repentance that leads to deliverance from the activity, the wrong activity in which they're doing. You know, there's a difference between attrition and contrition. You know what the difference is on here? Attrition is the child that goes up to go into the cookie jar, and as they reach in the cookie jar, mommy comes and says, "No, don't touch." Okay, goes away, mommy turns her back, next time goes on up here, hand goes in the cookie jar, "Don't touch." Third time, goes in, you get a slap. Child starts crying. You probably had it happen in your own home at some point. Child starts crying. Was the child crying because the child had repented because of what had been done, or had cried and repented in that sense because they didn't get what they wanted? You see, that's attrition. You got caught in the act, and you're sorry for that. Contrition is that you are absolutely broken, that you violated God, that you violated the other people that have been involved. So there's a difference between godly repentance and worldly repentance. In fact, as we look at godly repentance, probably the greatest example of that would be Peter. When Peter denied Christ, he goes up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I'll die for you." Jesus said, "Before this night's over, you're going to deny me 3 times. You know, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me." And so Peter ends up, this person who is going to go to the death with Jesus, and he ends up fleeing from servant girls, absolutely terrified. And then when Jesus turns and he looks at him, Peter realizes he had let the Lord down. He is broken. He begins to cry. He leaves that place, and he's a broken man until something happens later on down the road. Do you remember what ends up happening? Jesus rose from the dead. And not only did he rise from the dead, but Peter's still struggling. And as he's struggling about what's going on, Jesus in John chapter 21, he says, Peter, he goes, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, of course I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you more than these. He says, take care of my sheep. Third time, Peter, do you really love me? Lord, yes, yes. Then feed my sheep. If you love me, do it. Get out there and do it. You know, and that's where godly repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. It's taking that which was bad and going and doing that which is good. And it's action that's involved as well. Now, the perfect example of worldly sorrow would be another disciple, and that would be Judas. Judas goes out, he takes 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave that had been gored by an ox, for Jesus, the creator of the universe. And then later on it says that Judas repented, which has caused a lot of confusion in the Bible. What does that mean? Was it genuine repentance? If it was repentance, then why didn't Jesus come in and help him through this particular time? What was the difference with Judas? Judas got angry. He takes the money that he's got. He repented and he takes it back to the priest and he throws the money back at him and he goes on out and he commits suicide. Got a problem. Peter repents. He's restored. Judas supposedly repents. And he goes out and he commits suicide. What's the difference? Peter knew that what he did was wrong. He hung in there to make the necessary changes in his life. He repented. He changed direction. Was Judas's repentance genuine? What's he called? The son of perdition? Bible says it would have been better for him never to have been born. Judas was sorry because his plans did not come to fruition. He was sorry because of all the things that he wanted to gain. They didn't come to him. How did he respond? Did he repent and turn it around and use it for good? Or did he repent and go out there? He didn't repent at all. He went out in anger and he hung himself. In disappointment, he hung himself. And that was a worldly, self-centered type remorse. Verse 11 says, for observe this thing, said that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced, what clinging of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see, when true repentance comes along, you're going to do everything that you can to make it right. When true repentance comes along, you're gonna do that repentance. You're gonna not only change your mind, you're gonna change your direction, you're gonna change your life, you're gonna change that lifestyle as you reach out and you minister to other people. But once again, what was the sin in this particular case? Because that's one of the questions that comes up. Which is it that Paul is talking about? Was it the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Or was it that there was a mutineer in the church that was trying to take over, a false apostle that was trying to do that? We don't know for sure, but what the sin may have been here is that the church didn't act, that the church didn't speak. Do we do that in our own lives? I mean, sometimes we see in our homes, sometimes we see in our church that things are going wrong, and we don't say anything. In fact, James, in James chapter 4, verse 17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, if you know that you should go out and speak to somebody about something, if you know that you should go out and do something, even though you're not doing anything wrong per se, not to do what you know is right is sin. And so that's a challenge to each and every one of us. And that may have been the sin that was going on in the Corinthian church, is that they weren't standing up, or at least that's the way it appeared at the time. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. You know, there's questions once again. Who is the man that they're talking about? Is that man the incestuous man? In this particular case, if the one who did the wrong would have been the incestuous man or the mutineer, but who was the one who suffered the wrong? If it was the incestuous man who had the relationship with his stepmother, then the one who suffered the wrong would have been the father. And it's even possible that the father may have been dead at this point, but the one who would have suffered the wrong was the father. If it's somebody who's committing mutiny in the church in Corinth, then the one who suffered the wrong would have been Paul himself, and that's what he's talking about here. I watched over the past couple of weeks this Black Forest fire in Colorado Springs. Have you seen that on the news as it came out? Unbelievable. If you've ever been to Colorado Springs, one of the most beautiful places you'd ever go to, and on the northern part of the city by the United States Air Force Academy, was an area that was called Black Forest Hills. And it was a beautiful community in trees, and a fire started not too long ago, and before that fire was over, it was the most destructive fire in Colorado Springs history. I used to live there. That's why it's interesting to me to look at that. Over 15,500 acres destroyed, 473 homes destroyed. Don't know what other damage was destroyed in the process of all of that. And it all began with a spark. It all began with a fire. Do you realize that the tongue is like that in our lives, that our lives can be destroyed by tongues that aren't wisely used? James chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." This tongue can destroy a person's reputation to the point where that person cannot get their reputation back. How do we handle gossip? What do we do when other people are talking? I don't want to hear it. I mean, if it sounds like somebody's gossiping in a particular area, I don't want to hear that. We need to be so careful. And in fact, if you do hear something that's said, and I'm not saying that there's anything going on for you to hear that, but I'm saying if you do hear something that's said, you need to really make sure and maybe even go to that individual that it was said about before anything else is done. And so we're to protect one another. Paul says, "But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Why did Paul write this painful letter? He wrote it because he loved them enough to address the issue that they needed to have addressed. Verse 13, and I'll try to speed it up here, it says, "Therefore we have been comforted by your comfort, and we've rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you." In other words, when Titus came, not only did the message that he brought back end up refreshing Paul, but for Titus, the young believer who goes there, concerned, he doesn't know how this is going to end up happening, you know, how they're going to receive it. For him, it's an encouragement spiritually in the way in which they responded. And it's a matter of faith growth for him as well. Verse 14, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Apparently, prior to Titus coming, the Corinthians had a very special place in Paul's heart, and he shared that with them. He shared that with Titus, and it ended up proving to be true, and so that was a good thing. Verse 15, "And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Well, what about this fear and trembling? Why would the Corinthians receive Titus when Titus comes with fear and trembling? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, who's he bringing a message from? The Apostle Paul. Apostle is a messenger from God. Paul is confronting them on some things that are wrong. If you're truly repentant, you're going to want to be right with God. You're going to want to do what's right with God. And one of the hardest things for you and me to do is when we're doing something wrong and a friend out of love comes and confronts us on that, to receive that with humility and to examine ourselves and see if it's true. If it's true, then we need to deal with that situation in a godly manner. If it's not true, then we just need to realize that it's not true. But fortunately, the Corinthians dealt with it in a very godly manner. You know, why do you think there's so many misunderstandings and hurt feelings in relationships and even within churches? I think because so often we sweep it under the carpet and we don't deal with the situation. If we go and we deal with the situation in love, if we deal with the situation swiftly, I think we could find that we could avoid a lot of the pain that we go through. And then finally in verse 16 it says, "Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Have you ever experienced the joy of having a restored or a relationship restored? Maybe you were estranged with somebody that you prayed for years, and all of a sudden that time comes to an end and you are restored together. It is absolutely beautiful, and that's what happened in this situation here. But I've got to ask you, what happens if you've got a strained relationship with somebody, maybe a child, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, somebody else out there, and you've tried and you've tried and you've tried again for healing and reconciliation, they won't have nothing to do with you? What do you do at that point? Well, you remain open to continuing to try and try and try. But we need to realize that scripturally, our responsibility is this. As far as it be possible with us, we're to live at peace with all people. But unfortunately, not all people will always live at peace with us. So we do our best. And if we do our best, then from that point on, we've done right. I've had people come up to me on Communion Sunday and say, you know, I've been having this problem with my son or whatever, and I don't know that I'm right with the Lord. And I'll ask him to take communion. And I'll ask him, I said, have you tried for reconciliation? Have you worked? Oh, yeah, I've done everything that I can for that person, but they won't reconcile with me. For that person, I say, then you partake in communion freely. Now, on the other hand, if you've got a grudge against some other person that you cannot let go, then you need to talk to the Lord about that and ask the Lord to help you in that particular area. Warren Wiersbe says, one of the most difficult things to do is to rebuild a shattered relationship. This Paul tried to do in 2 Corinthians, and especially in chapters 6 and 7. Unfortunately, there are many shattered relationships today in homes, churches, in ministries, and they can be repaired and strengthened only when people face problems honestly, deal with them biblically and lovingly, and seek to get right with God. Is there someone in your life that you need to confront in love today because of something that they're doing? Maybe to save them harm down the road? Or let me ask you this. Is there something in your life that you need to surrender to God? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up forward as I pray. And let's go ahead and close in prayer here. And Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for the practicality of it, how it applies to so many areas in our lives. And Lord, sometimes it's difficult to deal with people. Lord, I know that even in this day here, that there's people here with strained relationships with their children, strained relationships with other people. Lord, I pray that rather than that interfering with our walk, that we could seek to get right with you. And Lord, as we seek to get right with you, that the other things will begin to fall into place. Lord, if there's someone here today who's never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they wouldn't walk out of here without doing that. And I pray right now that if there is someone here like that, that they would just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask, Lord, that you would come into my heart and life, forgiving me of those sins and helping me to be the kind of person that you've desired for me to be. Lord, I commit my life to you this day, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.